You will see in your bulletins that I will read two passages of Scripture this morning. The first, brief one, from Matthew chapter 1. And then we move to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you should find these on pages 833 and 1026. Matthew 1, verse 18, and then 1 Peter 1, verse 12. Let us hear the word of God. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then from 1 Timothy. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. There have been many times this month where cashiers or store associates or a sweet elderly grandmas have come up to little children and asked them, so what is Santa giving you for Christmas? There have been one or two occasions where the inquirer was surprised to hear the answer, nothing, because he doesn't exist. Or other occasions, we don't believe in him. It's interesting that as adults, we often pose questions that are way below our adult years, simply to avoid adult issues. And there's a way in which the celebrations of Christmas at this time of year have been constructed to do exactly such a thing, to avoid adult issues that all people, children as well actually, at one point or another need to address. Christmas is not about the lights, the tinsel, the beautiful scenes on the Christmas cards. It's about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, it is about God the Son becoming man and living among us as man and God. It is about God in Christ Jesus addressing the fundamental problem that every single human being, other than the Lord Jesus himself, has to face. You might have noticed in the two passages of reading that I selected this morning. The coming of Christ was stated first in Matthew, the angel told Joseph, predicting or prophesying. And then in 1 Timothy, Paul wrote about it after the event, saying it had happened. In both Gabriel's prophecy and Paul's statement to Timothy, there were words which followed which explained why Christ came. Gabriel says to the angel says to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Paul writes to Timothy there in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This morning, I want to stand before you and present certain truths to you with an agenda. I've got a focus and a goal. I want to use the incarnation of our Lord to show you more of the reason why Christ had to come. Today, the first Sunday, or the closest Sunday to the wonderful celebrations, I want to talk about the darkness of sin. I want to talk about the darkness of sin so that all of you here would see more clearly the light of Christ Jesus and trust him more fully. In all human existence, everything that is marred or degraded or even just plain unpleasant is a direct result of sin. Sin disrupts our relationship with one another, our relationship even with our own selves, our relationship with God. The angel Gabriel said that it was because sin that Christ had been born. The apostle Paul says that Christ came into the world to save sinners. What is sin? Well, the English writer, John Bunyan, gave a quite eloquent, memorable answer. Bunyan's compelling words are, "Sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of God's mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love." The Apostle John in 1 John 3 simply tells us there, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is living as if there is no authority over you." Sin in all things, in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, is unacceptable to God because it either falls short of all that he is and all that he has said should be done, or it actually contravenes what he is and what he has said we should do. Now, there's nothing that's unfair, unkind, or unloving about what God tells us to do. God's law is good. God's law is lovely. God's law is pure. God's law should be our very joy if we were able to accurately figure out what our own best interests were. If we were able to understand ourselves and all of life in a true and clear way, we would see that doing what God says is in our own best interest. The two are one. Glorifying God and enjoying him forever are two different sides of the same coin. There is no rational reason why anyone should disobey God's law. But every single human being, other than Christ Jesus, does exactly that. sin is hated by God. That's strong language, but that's the plain biblical truth. What is sin? It's anything that's contrary to God, that is alien from Him, separate from Him, that competes with Him or assaults Him. Sin is detestable to God. And many of you were here last year and the year before when we went through the book of Proverbs. What language do the writers and the wise men there use about sin? Abomination. Sin is the only thing that God has eternal opposition and antagonism towards. Last week, I spoke about Christ's coming and Christ's death, Him paying that infinite price for sin. There's nothing that alienates a person from God except our own sin. And Christ will return again at the last day. And when He returns again, there is only going to be one group of people condemned. And that's those who chose to do their own thing rather than God's thing. Those who did that which was contrary to God and separate from God. Some of you, and I can relate to this, I share the same thoughts. Some of you think about eternity in the last days. And there is pain connected with that. One thinks about people who perhaps didn't hear the gospel quite as clearly as they could have, and thus didn't believe in Christ Jesus. And what will happen to them at the end of time? Scripture doesn't speak in those terms. Scripture simply tells us that man has a conscience made by God, made like God. And man knows what right is and man knows what wrong is. And when man chooses to do what is wrong, in spite of his conscience, he chooses condemnation. There's only one group of people who are condemned at the last day. And that's those who chose that themselves, going against the light of their own consciences. Scripture elaborates on this. The prophet Jeremiah, he said, speaking God's words to his people, God said, "However, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, 'Oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate.'" Yet God's people did the abominable thing that was hated. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15 and Matthew 1 21 say there is but one answer to that sin which alienates from God. And that is the Christ who came to die for sinners. The Christ who came to save His people from their sins. You see, brothers and sisters, God is holy. Let me borrow some words from a dispensational preacher, John MacArthur. God is holy. God is all holy. Only holy. Altogether holy. At all times holy. Sin is unholy. All unholy. Only unholy. Altogether unholy. And always unholy. Now, in laying that quote before you, I'm not trying to say every sinner is as grievous, as heinous a sinner as he or she possibly could be. Oh, no. What we're saying is that God, in His very essence, because of who and what He is, can only be alienated from and hostile to that which is contrary to Him. And that's what sin is. It is only eliminated, it is only resolved by the coming of the God-man Christ Jesus 2,000 years ago and His sinless life climaxing in His death and resurrection. Now, I'm starting there on a rather gloomy, dark note, aren't I? Well, there's a bit more gloom. that you might appreciate the light of Christ Jesus all the more, that you might trust him all the more, consider this morning, as a seasonal meditation if you like, consider what sin is like. If that's what it is in his essence, if it is lawlessness utterly opposed to God, what are its characteristics as it appears in our own lives? Well, first of all, sin will defile you and me. Every one of us in this room, in some way or another, is sinful. Sin corrupts us, it pollutes us, it degrades us. That's what I mean by defiles. Sin isn't only alienation from God and defection. It's also a degrading, corrupting pollutant. In the Old Testament, in the time of the kings, 1 Kings chapter 8, God warns his people who are just doing their own thing, going their own way. He says to them, sin is the plague on man's own heart that infects and damages. That's what I mean by it defiles. Think, if you like, of a virus. Many of us have seen in the news the dreadful spread of the Ebola virus. You, like me, might have learnt a few things about immunology and such. The virus, the Ebola virus, enters into its hosts at a cell level, and there it replicates its own DNA. As it replicates, so more of the viruses are emitted from that cell. The cell itself, it could be in the lining of the lungs or maybe the nose, wherever, it ceases to do and be what it should be. Instead, it becomes that which is working against the human being that it's part of. Sin, in a similar way, changes all of us. It pollutes. It defiles. And the scriptural language that communicates this defiling is really quite graphic. Sin in scripture is called vomit. A sinner is called a dog. What's the dog doing? Going back to the vomit. Sin in scripture is called mire, filth. The sinner is called the pig. What's the pig doing? Going back and rolling in it. Sin in scripture is called the stench of death. The sinner is called the rotten sepulchre, the grave. And all of that speaks of the defiling character of sin. You might not like me speaking this way, but do any of you think I'm describing sin as something pleasant and nice? The only answer is the Christ that was born, who lived and who died. Another characteristic of sin. Sin, in its very being, is rank, awful ingratitude. You might recall the Apostle Paul went on his great preaching tours. He came to Athens. He went to Mars Hill, to the greatest university of philosophy in its time, so to speak. And there, debating with the wise and the learned, he said, in God we live and move and have our very being. Paul was saying that without God, we're nothing. Without God, we don't even exist. Without God, we don't breathe. Without God, there is nothing that we have. There is no pleasure. There is no laughter. There is no life. Mr. Campbell's been looking at Matthew 5. There, where Christ himself tells us that God, in his kindness, makes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. The rain falls on alike on both. Sin is a rank ingratitude for all God's love and kindness. And the clearest expression of God's love and kindness is that when he sent his only begotten son, born of Mary, that he might live and die, that we might be saved. Sin takes all this and is profoundly ungrateful. It's not ungrateful because of indifference. It's ungrateful because of absolute opposition. Children, you'll be able to understand what I mean if you think of food. I like to talk about food. When I came to America, I remember my first Thanksgiving meal. There were many, many dishes that I'd never seen before coming from Britain. They were cooked by ladies who loved, ladies who'd labored, and ladies who I knew and respected. So I had a dollop of everything. There was a lot of the stuff I wasn't really taken with. You know, I'd never eaten carrots glazed with caramel before. I like the taste of carrots. Why do I want caramel? But that's beside the point. I didn't hate it. I was just nonplussed. Okay, there we are. If that's what you like, fine. Not a problem to me. You know, I'll put it in my mouth and chew. I wasn't ungrateful for their cooking. I was indifferent. Sin is ungrateful because of rank opposition, of rejection, of what Genesis chapter 3 calls enmity. You have sent your son, your only son, whom you love, and he died for me. And I'm going to be completely ungrateful because I already reject it. Sin expresses its ingratitude for God's love while utterly depending on God's love. And the only way a sinner can express ingratitude is by using the very breath, the very intellect, the very resources for life that God has given him. That's the idiocy and the internal inconsistency of sin. So sin defiles. Sin is ungrateful. Sin is defiant, and you can see this in its ingratitude. In the Old Testament, there are many different words used for sin. One of them at its root is rebellion, the Hebrew word pashah. In Leviticus 26, Moses is speaking to God's people, and God, through Moses, is laying before them everything he's done for them. He spends the chapter talking about they're going to go into the land. They'll have loads of food. They'll have beautiful vineyards. They'll have beautiful, numerous children. Their family will be growing. The wild animals won't be attacking them. Foreign nations won't be attacking them. And then God adds, after all of this, if you do not obey me but walk contrary to me, you will be punished. Sin is defying all God's blessing and all God's bounty. Every man has received from God. Every woman has benefited from God. And many in our world, in our culture, have received that special blessing of hearing the gospel of Christ Jesus preached to them, of having the word printed before them. Sin will defy all that. Sin's defiance is seen in what? Caiaphas, Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the crowds did and said. In Jerusalem, the night Christ was arrested and tried. Sin's defiance to God and his love. Sin's denial of God and his justice is seen most clearly at Calvary. And it wasn't just those people 2,000 years ago who did that. It was your sin and my sin that crucified the innocent one. The scriptures tell us that it is man's nature to defy God and to elevate himself to that very position. The prophet Jeremiah, again, he says that in chapter 44, the people cry out, "We will certainly do whatever has gone out of our mouth, be it to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, to pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers and our kings and our princes will do. Man saying, I am my own God. One of the characteristics of sin and the sinner is that he will do exactly what his heart wants to do. That is to say, sin wants to unthrone God, to ungod God. That's the defiance of sin. That's defiance against God's love. The love of the God who came and walked among us. Sin is ungrateful. Sin is defiant. Sin is opposition to God. But sin also, sin is incurable, humanly speaking. You can't do a thing about it. I can't do a thing about it. Are the Ivy League graduates with the most massive intellect can't change sin? The most simple, uneducated man can't change sin. Carlos Slim or Bill Gates with their wealth can't change sin. Governments can't change sin. Personal autonomy, individual freedom, can't change sin. Sin is incurable. Last Sunday, I tried to talk about Christ's death and the infinite burden of sinning against an infinite God. I mentioned that only the infinite sacrifice of the infinitely perfect one could remedy that. I'd also said that those who look elsewhere will spend themselves facing the consequences of that infinitely. I didn't mean to suggest last Sunday, and I need to clear this up, that when a condemned person is in condemnation for eternity, somehow or other his suffering in condemnation addresses a sin or atones for a sin. In this life and the next life, there's no human cure. There's no resolution, there's no reformation, there's no religion, there's no re-education that man can devise now or in eternity that will change a single, single sin. Many of you know John Flavel. We've looked at his books in Sunday school class and so on. English preacher from yesteryear. He preached on Isaiah 53, God's suffering servant. He came to the words toward the end of that chapter, where we read that Christ shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And he said, all the tears of a penitent sinner, should he shed as many as there have been raindrops since the creation of the world, couldn't wash away by his own tears one single sin. The everlasting burning of hell couldn't purify the flaming conscience from one sin, because sorrow can't cure one's sins, and punishment can't cure one's sins. Only Christ can cure sin. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Sin is defiant. Sin is ungrateful. Sin defiles. Sin is incurable. But brothers and sisters, another characteristic of sin is that it is plain hard work. Why should you look to Christ Jesus, the light of the world? Because there's freedom and rest in him. Outside of him, it's just toil and toil and toil. Sin is hard work. Yes, occasionally it'll taste sweet for a moment. But the consequences come immediately after. Let me use a biblical illustration. One of those ones that we as adults sometimes scratch our head and wonder, how are we going to teach this to little children? One of the more carnal aspects of Scripture. Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah. God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot was living there. And God sent two of his messengers, angels, to that place. The men of Sodom and Gomorrah spied these angelic visitors coming among them. And perhaps they saw something of the majesty and the heavenly beauty of these men. But the Sodomites lusted after them. The angelic beings went into Lot's house. The door was shut. Did the four walls and the closed door suppress the sin of those Sodomites? No. They clamored and clamored and clamored. They toiled and toiled and toiled. And when, after bashing on the door, one of the angelic beings went out there and by word of command smote them stone dark blind, did that stop the toil and turmoil of those Sodomite sin? Or did they strive even in their blindness to continue with their ways? And the awful reality is that that little situation isn't just a presentation of some pretty freaky and weird men in a freaky and weird place at weird times before civilization came. That's a presentation of the unrest, the toil, and the labor that sin brings to us all. We in our own lives can see the same things. Children, you tell a lie to your parents. What do you have to keep doing to maintain that falsehood, that lie? You have to keep telling more and more and more lies. Adults, for us, we choose a pattern of life that is contrary to God's word. And we have to end up investing so much of self to maintain that. Even something that you'd think is passive, like laziness. A lazy life. I can tell you, from looking on and from struggling in my own heart, to maintain a lazy life takes so much effort because it's contrary to what we were made to do. Sin defiles. Sin is defiant. Sin is ungrateful. Sin is hated by God. Sin is hard work. But the good news of the incarnation is that if the Son makes you free, then you will be free indeed. That's what Christ declares in John 8. The beauty of the incarnation is that the sin that defiled, that's cleansed and purged. The sin that renders defiance is replaced by love that leads to complicit, delightful obedience. The sin that leads to ingratitude is replaced by the grace of the Lord Jesus, which delights in dependence on His grace. The sin which alienates from God is obliterated. And in its stead comes love for the Father because of the Son. The sin that required so much hard work to maintain is replaced by the freedom and liberty of Christ Jesus. Christianity is not a religion of stables and straws. It's a religion of thorns and nails. The incarnation cannot save us without the cross. We read Matthew 1 and 1 Timothy 1, and we look to the Christ who was born, but who died and rose that we might be saved in Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise You and thank You that Your Son did that which we could not. We thank You that rather than being defiled by sin, He was spotless. We thank You that rather than being defiant, He was the beloved Son who obeyed. We thank You that rather than being ungrateful, even for suffering and curse which was not His own, still with joy and delight He did Your will. We thank you that rather being angry even for injustice and hating you, he loved and followed you. And we thank you that through his hard work, we enjoy freedom. It's in his name we pray. Amen.